Revelation chapter 6, verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. Father, as we look at your word this morning, we pray that you would speak to our hearts, that you would soften our hearts. And Lord, I pray that we would be both encouraged and exhorted today as we look at this passage. Lord, we pray that you would reveal, God, your heart, that you would reveal, Lord, our destiny. And Lord, for anybody here who does not know you, is not walking with you, Lord, I pray today that their hearts would be stirred in a great way. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're visiting with us today, you might be thinking that this is an odd text, Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11. But really, it's not, because see, here at Calvary Chapel Vista, we believe that the best way to study the Bible is to study it chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and to go through a book of the Bible. And so here on Sunday mornings, we've been going through the book of Revelation. We left off last week there at verse 8 of chapter 6, and so this morning we're picking up at verse 9. Some people, though, when it comes to the book of Revelation, they think, why study that book? It's too confusing. But we've found that that's really not true, because you see, the Lord has given to us a divine outline in chapter 1, in verse 19 of chapter 1, where the Lord says, and hopefully if you've been with us here for a while, you have this down. He tells John to write the things that he has seen. That deals with the vision that he saw of Jesus, the Lamb of God, in chapter 1. Then he was told to write the things that are. That deals with the letters from Jesus to the seven churches that comprise the whole church age in chapters 2 and 3. And then he says the third part of this outline that God has given to us there in verse 19 of chapter 1, and write the things that you have seen, or write the things which will take place after this. Write the things that you have seen, chapter 1. Write the things which are, chapters 2 and 3. Write the things that you have seen. I messed it up again. Write the things which will take place after this. And that deals with that which is going to take place after the church age. So we see in chapter 1 the vision of the Lamb. In chapters 2 and 3, the letters of the Lamb to the seven churches. And then after the church age is completed, there in chapter 4, we see the church in heaven and the glory of the Lamb as the church is there around the throne in chapters 4 and 5. And then after that, we come to the section that we are in right now. Chapters 6 through 19 deal with the wrath of the Lamb. The wrath of God being poured out on a world that has rejected his Son. So really, this book, when you see the divine outline, when you catch that, it's really not confusing at all. Others say, though, well, it's not relevant, the book of Revelation. I'm worried, they say, you know, about next week's bills, not the end of the world. I'm concerned about my marriage, or I'm focused on my kids. I'm trying to keep them focused, or I'm concerned about this job interview that I have tomorrow. And the book of Revelation just isn't very relevant. Well, let me suggest to you that not only is this book a relevant book, but I think that it actually is the relevant thing. Especially for those of us living here in this day and age. You see, our tendency is to get very caught up in being focused on temporal type things. Being worried about our bills and our jobs and our problems. But the book of Revelation reminds us that it's eternity that really is what matters. It reminds us of our future and our hope, that our future is not here. Now, perhaps you've heard it said that those people are too heavenly minded to be any earthly good. How many of you have heard that phrase before? Okay, quite a few of you. You know what? I've never met such a person that is too heavenly minded that they're not any earthly good. I have met some people who are too weird and spaced out to be any earthly good, but I've not met anybody who's too heavenly minded to be any earthly good. Now, I have met many people who are too earthly minded to be any heavenly good. They're like that person that Jesus described in Mark chapter 4, verse 19, when he said, "And the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things choke out the word of God in their life so that they are unfruitful." You know, the Bible teaches us really that you can never be truly any earthly good until you are heavenly minded. Until you begin to realize that it's eternity that really is where it counts. Eternity is what really matters. That's why Paul exhorts us in Colossians chapter 3. I'm reading here from the New Living Translation. He says, "Since you have been raised to a new life with Christ, set your sights on the realities of heaven, where Christ sits at God's right hand in the place of honor and power. Let heaven fill your thoughts and do not think only about the things down here on earth." Oh, this book reminds us that heaven is where it's at. It helps us put things in proper perspective. It reminds us that we have a future and a hope, that eternity is what matters. And we're reminded as we study this book, if you know the Lord, that our future's bright. Our future is very bright in the Lord. But it not only reminds me of my future, but it reassures me in the present. How so? When I am worrying, you see, about the bills, when I'm concerned about my kids, when I'm worrying or concerned about marriage, something happens in my heart as I study this book. You see, Jesus told his disciples in Luke chapter 12 that they were not to worry about the things of this life, to worry about the stuff that the nations and the people that don't know the Lord get all concerned about. He says, "I don't want you to worry about that. Here's why. Because your heavenly Father knows that you need those things. Your heavenly Father knows that you have need of those things. So here's what I want you to do," he says. "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." And then he says this. I love this. There in around verse 32 or 34 of Luke chapter 12, he says, "For you see, it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." And guess what? As we study this book, we get a whole lot of insight into the kingdom of God. As we study this book, we get some great insight into the fact that, as we were singing, our Lord, his throne endures forever. That our heavenly Father who promises, who says to us, "Hey, it's my good pleasure to give you the kingdom," that he's a mighty God. That he's awesome in power, and it reassures my heart. When I can get so caught up in all the stuff going on around me, it reassures my heart that the Father is in control, that he's working. You concerned about your kids? You troubled in your heart about their future? Listen, this book gives us some incredible insight as to why our society is so messed up. And I want to encourage you that are parents, take this book and study it with your kids. Sit down maybe on Sunday afternoon after we've gone through a section here on Sunday morning and study with them. Sit down and talk with them about the things that you're learning and that we're discovering as we go through this book together. Here at our school, I'm going to be teaching. I'm really looking forward to this. Our junior high and high schoolers, I'm going to be doing chapel with them this whole year, and we're going to be looking at the book of Revelation. And it's a great book to study. Great book for the kids to have down. Another reason why we should study this book, though, is because it reminds us of our great salvation, the great salvation that we have. When we see what it is that those of us who are saved are going to miss out on because we know the Lord. It's a book that's filled with worship. We see in chapters 4 and 5, in chapter 7, in chapter 11, in chapter 15, in chapter 16, almost every time we come into the heavenly scene, we see people worshiping the Lord. And it should inspire us to be a people of worship. When we pause to consider, as we read through this book and we see the devastation that's going to come upon planet Earth for those who have rejected Christ, that, hey, we're saved. We are going to escape that because we've been placed in Jesus Christ. We should never lose sight of that. Studying this book also puts things in perspective for us. It reminds us of our need to always be looking for those opportunities to share with others about Jesus Christ. To shine as lights in this world. I've said this before, but it would be so good for us to take and place in our lives an imaginary sticker on everything in our lives that's temporal. Everything in our lives that isn't going to last. Everything that's going to burn. To imaginary sticker that says temporal. And another imaginary sticker on everything and everyone in our lives that's going to last forever. That's going to live forever. A tag that says eternal. It puts things in perspective for us. But there's also another reason why we should study this book. It's because there's a blessing promised to those who do. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, Jesus said, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." So there's a blessing for you in just being here this morning. If, as we read through this, you say in your heart, as you're hearing in your ear, as you would say in your heart, "Lord, help me to keep your word." There's a blessing for just studying it. So, with that in mind, we come here to chapter 6 in verse 9, where we left off in our study last week. We are in the tribulation. We have seen the first four seals opened up. As Jesus there in chapter 5 takes out of the right hand of the Father the scroll, and on that scroll, which represents the title deed to the earth, there are seven seals. And what they would do is they would roll a little up, seal it, roll a little more up, seal it, roll a little more up, seal it. Seven seals on this scroll representing the title deed to the earth. And we saw that Jesus begins to open up the scroll, to loose the seals. In verse 2, as he opens the first seal, we see a rider on a white horse with a crown on his head and a bow in his hand. And it says he comes conquering and to conquer. This rider, we noted, is the Antichrist, who comes on the scene with a great solutions to answer the problems in our world. But he comes in the name of peace, but it's going to be a forced peace. After him comes three other riders, identified for us in verse 4 as being war, in verses 5 and 6 as being famine, and verses 7 and 8 as being death. We talked about this in detail in our study last time. And we noted there that in verse 8, it says that after these first four seals are opened up, that 1/4 of the earth's population is destroyed. Now, guys, that's heavy to think about. If there's 4 billion people on the earth after the rapture, that would mean that 1 billion people are going to die in the very beginning here of the tribulation time. In the very beginning. Now, to put that another way, to put it a little bit in perspective, that 1 billion people could represent the whole population of the United States, just wiped out in the very beginning here of the tribulation time. Well, after the fourth seal, we come to then the fifth seal. And that's the section that we just read here. And the scene shifts here in verses 9 through 11. And we're no longer seeing the madness taking place on earth, but we see this new group up in heaven. And they're identified for us there as being around the throne. They're martyrs. We are told that they were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. They were slain for their conviction in believing in Jesus Christ and also for their confession. They were sharing that he was the way. We are also told that their murderers are still alive on earth. They asked the Lord, "How long until you judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" And Jesus responds by saying that their number is not complete, that there are still more to follow. We learn some more about this group in chapter 7 in verses 9 through 17, except if you want to look over there in verse 9, we see that they've grown in number. That in verse 7, in chapter 7, verse 9, we see that it's a great multitude which no man could number. And they're clearly identified for us in verse 14 as those who have come out of the great tribulation. Now, here's the thing that we need to see. Here's the thing, guys, that we need to understand. The greatest revival in the history of the world is going to take place after the rapture. After the Lord calls his church up into heaven, there are going to be millions upon millions of people who are going to turn and give their lives to the Lord. People who have realized their foolishness in rejecting Christ and in that they've missed the rapture. People who have lived their whole lives on what I would call the fringe of Christianity. Brothers, sisters, mothers, fathers, husbands, wives, who maybe have even, you know, declared that, you know, they're religious, they're good people, but they really have no relationship with the Lord. Living there on the fringe. Being maybe close to the church, close to the Lord, but not really with the Lord. You know, Jesus spoke of this group in Matthew chapter 25 in his parable of the 10 virgins. And there in that story, he presents the bridegroom who's coming, representing him, the Lord, coming for his bride, the church. And there's these 10 virgins. 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. 5 were ready and 5 were not. 5 had oil in their lamps and 5 had no oil. The oil there representing the Holy Spirit and salvation. Now here's what's interesting. Here's what's interesting is you have here these ladies that are close to the wedding party, but they're not a part of the wedding party. These ladies who had oil, that were near those who had the oil, but they themselves didn't have the oil. And this is what Jesus said of that group in Matthew 25. He said, "And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. And afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered and said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour which the Son of Man is coming.'" Now there are those who are not watching. They're not ready. And when the rapture takes place, they are going to be radically surprised when they come to find out that those that they were maybe close to, those that maybe even at times they went to church with, are suddenly gone and they have been left behind. And they're going to all of a sudden come to the realization, "I missed the rapture." But in that, they are going to give their lives to the Lord. And there's going to be millions upon millions of people who do this, but they are going to have to die for that confession of Christ. And we see the first part of them here in chapter 6, slain. Now, why is this not the church? It's important that we realize that this is not the church. We've seen already that the church is not here on the earth at this time. It's been raptured. We've seen that in chapters 4 and 5. Also, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we are told that we, the bride, the church, are not appointed under wrath, but to obtain salvation. But there's one other thing here that I think is important to understand. In Matthew 16, verse 18, in speaking of the church, Jesus said that he was going to build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. But in Daniel chapter 7, in speaking of the Antichrist, we are told that the Antichrist makes war against the saints and prevails against them. We're told the same thing in Revelation chapter 13, that he makes war against the saints and he overcomes them. And because of that, because of what Jesus said, that he would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it, we can be sure or certain that this group is not the church. So this fifth seal opened up to us here reveals that martyrdom has taken place on the earth in a large scale. Those that the Antichrist has come against because they know the truth concerning who he is. Those who have come to Christ after the rapture. Now, moving on, we see here in the sixth seal some cataclysmic events that follow. Notice verse 12. I looked, and when he opened the sixth seal, behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. And then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. Let's pause there for a minute. Here we see that the Lord lists these cataclysmic events that are taking place, some heavy, radical things. There's great earthquakes. The sun becomes black. The moon becomes red in color like blood. There's these meteor showers that are taking place on the earth. The heavens departing and mountains and islands are removed. I mean, this is describing an event of just mass, you know, just chaos really happening on the earth. Some radical things. Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 24, verse 20, that the earth shall reel to and fro like a drunk man and shall be removed like a cottage. Speaking here of one of the earthquakes that would take place in this time, we see that there are three major earthquakes in the book of Revelation. This is the first. Joel said in Joel 2, verse 30 and 31, and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, and blood and fire and pillars of smoke. And the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. Now, what's interesting is what we see taking place here is very similar to what scientists believe has taken place in times past. In the history of our world, when a polar axis shift has taken place. Right now, we are on a, tilted on an axis at a degree of 23.5 degrees from the sun. It's one of the reasons, or one of the reasons we have our seasons now. But the scientists believe that in time past, there's been a shift. They believe that this possibly happened during the flood. That when the waters came up from the deep, that it was actually a polar axis shift, that was the means by which God used to flood the earth. And as they've studied these things, they've found that these great cataclysmic type things take place where there's great earthquakes, volcanoes erupt. We remember in March 29th of 1980 when Mount St. Helens erupted. And erupted with a force that was 500 times greater than the bomb that was dropped on Hiroshima. And there were literally rocks, huge rocks that were sent flying 14 miles away. Huge redwood trees that were leveled. But you know what? Mount St. Helens was really mild in comparison to Mount Lazen that was erupted in 1914. It's another volcano there in Washington. And there in the Northwest, when that mountain erupted, there were rocks that were thrown 70 miles away, huge boulders. There were ashes that were found 200 miles away falling out of the sky. Could you imagine walking in a field and all of a sudden you're 70 miles away and all of a sudden these big, huge boulders come falling out of the sky? A friend of mine up in Northern California was putting a pool in his backyard. And as the guy was digging the pool, he hit some really hard ground. And so he decided that he was going to have to dynamite this ground in order to get through. And so he got a whole lot of dynamite, covered it with 8 feet of dirt. and told my friend's wife, "Do you want to push the button?" She said, "No way," but she stood back, and he pushed the button, and literally the ground started to rumble, and rocks, huge rocks, flew blocks. One went right through the ceiling of one of his neighbor's living room about two blocks over. It all blew away from his house, though, and onto his neighbor's lawn and totally destroyed their backyard. But that contractor had a $25 million insurance policy, and that was a good thing because there was a lot of damage. In Texas, several years ago, maybe you heard about this story. There was a couple sitting there in their living room watching television, and all of a sudden, this ice-like substance, this big ball of ice came crashing through their living room roof and landed there on the floor. They didn't know what it was. Scientists were brought in from all over thinking that this was, you know, some kind of a meteorite or something that fell out of space. And as the thing started to thaw, they came to understand what it was. It was the waste from an airplane that had gotten loose and came out. Yeah. But you know what? As bad as those things are, that's nothing compared to what's going to be happening on the earth at this time. Stuff falling out of the sky, volcanoes erupting, earthquakes taking place. It is going to be incredible. During the time of a polar shift on the axis, it's believed that that is when the Ice Age actually came into being, because they have found in Siberia mammoths that were perfectly preserved in the ice, frozen instantly. They even had tropical vegetation there in their stomachs. And so they believe that this was the result of some radical thing taking place on the earth that caused Siberia to become to go from being a tropical jungle to a frozen wasteland. And so it's quite possible that what we're reading about here could be that very same thing. That could be the means by which God is bringing forth his judgment upon the earth. He might just take the thing and decide to shake it, though, and that might be it. But notice the result of those living on the earth at that time. Verse 15. "And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, and every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" Now, guys, this is amazing. When all of this stuff comes down, and we talked about this last week, the people on the earth, they recognize that this is the hand of God. They cry out, "Hide us from him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." They understand that, but they don't repent in their heart. But instead of repentance, there's resistance. "Hide us." Here we see the ultimate hardness of heart in saying, "You know what? I will go to the grave resisting you. Mountains, rocks, hide, fall on me, hide me, crush me." It's a sad, sad scenario. But that will be the condition of many. Their hatred for God is going to be so great and so strong that they're going to call for the mountains to fall on them. But I want you to note that chapter 6 ends with an interesting question there in verse 17. It says, "For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Now, that's an awesome question. The answer to that question is given to us in chapter 7. And I want to move in there this morning. As we see in verse 1, it says, "After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth and on the sea or on any tree. Now, the four angels, it says here, they're standing at the four corners of the earth. And many people have used this scripture to suggest that the Bible is inaccurate, that it's suggesting, it's teaching that the earth is flat by saying that these angels are at the four corners of the earth. Well, the Marines also have a slogan that says that they have their men in the four corners of the earth. Do they believe that the earth is flat? No. This is merely a figure of speech referring to the four directions. The four corners being the four directions of the north, the south, the east, and the west. And these four angels in those four directions, it says, are holding back the four winds. Now, winds in the Bible always speak of that which is a devastating and destroying type of power and force, that of tornadoes and hurricanes. And it speaks of a judgment type of thing. And these four angels are holding back the judgment. There's a break, you see, that's happening here between the sixth and the seventh seal. And these four angels are holding back this, the judgment of God. Why? Well, we're told in verse 2. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Now, chapter 7, as I said, marks kind of a parenthesis here in the flow of the book of Revelation. I think the book of Revelation is very easy to understand if you follow it in a chronological fashion. Chapters 4 deals with the rapture of the church, John being called up into heaven. Chapters 4 and 5, the church is seen in heaven. They're around the throne. Chapter 6 begins the tribulation. It goes all the way through to chapter 19. The tribulation is brought in three categories or three sections. The first is the seal judgments that we're reading about right here. The second is the trumpet judgments that we'll pick up and talk about next week. And then after the trumpet judgments, we have the bowl judgments. But here is a parenthesis. It's a pause, if you would, in the flow. And the Lord introduces us to a new group of people, a special people, a people that he is going to put his seal of protection upon. And they are going to be protected from this time of judgment that comes upon the earth. Now, here's what's interesting about this group seen here in verses 1 through 8 is that there are a lot of people who profess to be this group. Garner Ted Armstrong, in the Worldwide Church of God there in Pasadena, he used to profess to be this group. That they were the 144,000. Now, recently, he has turned away from that teaching and is actually turning back to a more biblical view of everything. God's done a neat work there. But his son, Herbert W. Armstrong, whose ministry is over in Texas, he still holds to that they are the 144,000. And if you tithe 20% to the church, you too can be a part of the 144,000. And that when things start coming down, he'll send you a letter of where you can, you know, flee to in the wilderness. The Jehovah Witnesses also profess to be the 144,000, although they too have changed their belief system as of late because their numbers grew to more than 144,000. So now they say that the first group, kind of the special group of Jehovah Witnesses, they are the 144,000. They're going to be in heaven. The rest of us are going to be here upon the earth. Historic Mormonism claimed to be the 144,000, as does Ellen G. White in the Seventh-day Adventists. But what's interesting, as you read this, there should be no confusion at all about who this group is. The only confusion would be for those who are ignorant and unlearned and who can't read, because the Lord makes it very clear in verse 4 when he says that the 144,000 are of all the tribes of Israel. There should be no confusion here. And then just to make sure that this is really clear, he lists the tribes. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah. 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, from Asher, from Naphtali, from Manasseh, from Simeon, from Levi, from Zebulun, from Joseph, and from Benjamin. So these are 144,000 Jewish people from the 12,000 from each tribe of the tribes of Israel that God sets apart during this time with a special seal of protection upon their foreheads. When I meet people that say, hey, I'm, you know, one of the 144,000, I ask them, well, what tribe are you from? Are you Jewish? Now, what's interesting about this is when Jacob had his 12 sons, those 12 sons of Jacob, they made up the 12 tribes of Israel. And he, in Genesis chapter 49, gives a blessing to each one of these sons. And it's interesting that Joseph is not mentioned in most of the descriptions of the 12 sons, the 12 tribes, because his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, are inserted into the equation. When you read in the Old Testament a list of the 12 tribes, you always see not Joseph, but Ephraim and Manasseh. Now, that would actually make 13 tribes. But the reason why there are not 13 tribes given a portion of the inheritance in the land is because the tribe of Levi, the Lord said in Numbers chapter 18, verse 20, that he would be their portion. And that he would be their inheritance because they were set apart to be the priestly tribe. So they didn't get a portion in the inheritance because God would be their portion. Now, we notice here in this account or in this list, though, that Levi is mentioned. Now, why is that? Well, you see, this is not speaking of their portion. It's speaking of protection. And during this time, the tribe of Levi is one of the tribes singled out by the Lord, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi singled out for protection. Now, what's interesting as well, though, is the tribe of Joseph, as well as Manasseh, his son, are mentioned. What happened to Ephraim? Most believe that Ephraim is included there in Joseph because Ephraim and Manasseh were given an equal portion of the territory they inherited. But it still poses an interesting question because there's one tribe that's missing, and that's the tribe of Dan. The tribe of Dan is not mentioned here in this list. Why is that? Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 29, we're told that if any tribe would turn to idolatry, this is when they were going into the land of promise to inherit the land, that that tribe would be separated from the other tribes. And that happened to the tribe of Dan. In fact, Jacob prophesied of this hundreds of years before in Genesis 49 when he said, Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heel so that its rider shall fall backward. Instead of a blessing, Dan gets a curse. And what happened was they were given an allotment of land down by the coast, but they didn't like it there. So they moved up into the region around the Sea of Galilee. And it was there around the Sea of Galilee, they were living very close to their pagan neighbors, that they got caught up in idolatry. When we were in Israel, we went and saw the area where the tribe of Dan had erected the golden calf to worship the golden calf god. And it was there that the Lord takes them out of the equation. And so I think that that's why they're not represented here in this list. And many rabbis believe that the Antichrist is going to come out of the tribe of Dan, which is an interesting scenario to consider. But here's also what is interesting. In Ezekiel chapter 48 in verses 1 through 3, when in the millennial kingdom, when the Lord comes back and he's going to give out the portions to the tribes of Israel of their allotment of their inheritance, guess who's first in line? The tribe of Dan, which speaks to us of God's grace and it speaks to us of his mercy. So we see here that there is this group, though, 144,000 sealed in their foreheads. I think that this is also possibly where the Antichrist gets his idea to for the mark of the beast and having the number in the forehead, as he's always seeking to counterfeit, you know, the work of God. But we see this group. What's their purpose, though? We really don't know for sure, but many people believe that their purpose is going to be to take the gospel around the world. Because in Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, speaking of the time of the tribulation, the Lord says, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." And so it's believed that this group is going to be a part of that group that takes the gospel out and preaches that people need to repent and turn to Christ. So this answers the question, first of all, who can stand? The Lord allows these 144,000 to stand, sealed with a seal of protection. But then there's the second group that we've already met. There in verses 9 through 17, it's this group that has gone through the tribulation. And I want to quickly just draw your attention to one thing here, or a couple things about them. But let's read. "After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb." Now, here's a group from all the nations, Jews and Gentiles alike, "clothed with white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' And then one of the elders answered, saying to me, 'Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?' And I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And so he said to me," here we find out who they are, "'These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. And they shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat." All descriptions of what they were going through in the tribulation. "For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Now, here we see they come into heaven. These who have been slain, they're martyrs for their testimony of Christ. The Lord comes and he feeds them. He wipes away the tears from their eyes. Why would they be crying? I suggest to you, perhaps it was because of what they went through, the agony of what they had to face here on the earth. Maybe, though, it was also the reality of seeing Jesus and realizing that they had rejected him, and they began to weep. And he comes and he wipes away the tears from their eyes. But here's the thing I want you to know. I want to leave you with this morning. We talked about this last week. There are those who say, "I'm going to get saved after the rapture. I know that I'm going to have to die for my faith, but I will know then that this is true, and I would be honored to die for the Lord at that time." And when people say that, I always ask them this: what makes you think, if you can't live for Christ now, that you would be able to die for him then? If you can't live for him now with the church around you, the Holy Spirit available to you, what makes you think that you're going to be able to live for Christ when everything's coming down? But not just that. Secondly, and we noted this last week, the longer that you resist the Lord, the more that you say when you have an opportunity to receive Him, to walk with Him, to get your life right with Him, no, I don't want to do that, the harder your heart becomes. And there's no guarantee that at the time of the rapture that your heart is going to be soft enough to then turn from the Lord. You might be like these others whose heart becomes so hard that they say, fall on us, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. But there's a third reason that we haven't talked about, and I want to leave you with this. You see, if you look closely at this group, there's something we need to understand. This group is not the church. They are not the bride. They are in a different category. They are in a different position from us. Yes, they are in heaven. Yes, they are in white robes. That speaks of righteousness. Yes, the angels are rejoicing that they are there, but they are in a different category, a different position, not included in the bride of Christ. What do I mean? Notice verse 9. It says that these people stand before the throne. What about us? In Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, we're told that we sit in the throne. Notice it says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. We don't stand, we who are the bride, we don't stand before the throne. We sit in the throne with the Lord, ruling and reigning with the Lord in his millennial kingdom. Notice secondly, what are they doing? They stand before the throne and it says that they serve him day and night. Now granted, this is a great place to be a servant, heaven. But what does it say about us? It says about us that we're not serving, we're ruling, we're reigning. And in Luke chapter 12, it says something amazing. Jesus says, listen closely, let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. And then he says this, blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. Now, this is an amazing thing. I don't quite understand this, but the Lord says here that when we get to heaven and the marriage supper of the Lamb is taking place, Jesus, our bridegroom, is going to come and he's going to serve us, his bride. These are standing before the Lord serving him, but Luke tells us that Jesus is going to come and he's going to serve us, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Another distinction is that they, in verse 14, have come out of the tribulation, whereas we are told in Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, that the church, that we are kept from it. It says, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. So it's important to understand that this group that makes it through the tribulation, that loses their life because of their profession in the Lord after the rapture has taken place, they are going to make it to heaven. They're going to receive salvation in the sense that they're not going to be a part, they're not going to be sent to hell. They're going to miss out on that, but they're not the bride. They're in a whole different category for all of eternity than we are. And that's a heavy thing to consider. I don't know about you, but I want to be a part of the bride. I want to be in that group that is found ready, watching and waiting. I want to be like that little boy that I dedicated, Brendan, this morning, who puts his shoulder or head on my shoulder. I want to be that way with the Lord. so in love with Him that, Lord, I just want to come and just place my head upon Your shoulder. I want to just rest, Lord, in Your arms. Not being like these who, yes, they're going to come to Christ. They're going to be compelled to come to Him when they realize they were right. I was wrong. I missed it. So the question I leave you with this morning is, are you ready? Are you watching? Are you waiting? Is your waist girded, which speaks of readiness? Is your lamps burning? Is there oil in your lamp? Do you know that you have a relationship with Jesus Christ? Is your heart right with Him today? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You, Lord, for the blessed hope that we have in You. We thank You, Lord, that You have given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Your Son. And Lord, I pray for all of us here that we would find ourselves in that place of knowing that our lives are right with You, that we are part of the bride, waiting and watching and anticipating, ready for our Bridegroom to come. In Jesus' name, amen.